Father, we're reminded this morning that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and they're all under your sovereign control. You raised them up for your glory, and you were vindicated in their downfall. We come to you this morning humbly, recognizing that we're no exception to the rule. We exist by your grace, and as we look at history and see great nations in the past, see the world as it was, and empires that flourished, and empires that no longer exist. And we're reminded of the cyclical nature of history. We're reminded of your sovereign control over history, and we're humbled by that fact, and pray that these things would help us this morning as we continue to look at the historical background of the New Testament, of the early church, and that these things would help us put together the historical picture to give us a better understanding of the things that we read in our scriptures, and the things that we read in the conversations that we have with people in our world today who have derived much of their thinking from those times even. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start with a brief review. We'll throw in a few quiz questions for you just to kind of keep everybody on their toes. We saw last time that by the time of Jesus' birth and ministry, there were sizable Jewish communities in every major city in the Roman Empire. The Jews were not just all concentrated in Jerusalem or even in Palestine. They were spread throughout much of the world. What was the term, we gave it to you last week, used to describe these Jews scattered throughout the Roman world? I gave you two terms, actually. Dispersion. And you know, anybody remember the other one? It's more the Greek term. Diaspora. I think I heard somebody say that. Diaspora and dispersion. And give at least one scripture. There's actually two. I'm going to give you both of them again after you give a crack at it, where these terms are actually used in your Bible. May have seen the term and not know what it meant.
First Peter.
What is it?
First Peter.
First Peter, chapter 1:1. Yeah. What else? Anybody? I said one, but I'll give you a chance to go for the second one. One of the earliest books in the New Testament chronologically. I gave it away. Huh?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Those describe the earliest periods, but they were not put into writing.
Romans.
In the earliest, it's James. James written about 45 A.D. It was actually thought to have been written before the Gospels. A lot of controversy about when the Gospels were actually written, but some want to say very late. And as Nancy pointed out, Peter. So there you see the 12 tribes of dispersion, the Jews scattered around the world. Another review question. What is the Septuagint? Very good. Greek translation of the Old Testament. In fact, the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, or Tanakh. Anybody remember what Tanakh means or what it is? Everybody's pointing to Paul. Paul, apparently you know.
Yeah, but I'm not going to tell you.
He's going to play hard to get over there.
Somebody else answer.
He wants to let somebody else live up to it.
What's the Hebrew words for the, I don't remember what,
yep. And I didn't even ask for the Hebrew words. You guys are going above and beyond, which is great. There's the Torah, which is law. Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And the Ketuvim, which is the writings. That was how the Hebrews divide. It is how the Jews divide their Old Testament. They divide their Old Testament differently than we do. Same material as we have. And they don't call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. And it was the Bible of the early church. Now, the New Testament was in the process of being written during the apostolic times, obviously. Letters were being circulated. There was an awareness of the New Testament being formulated. But it took several hundred years to get to a point where all of the churches had all of the New Testament and agreed on what the content of the New Testament was. In fact, it was all the way into the 4th century is the earliest list we can find of a complete list. It may have occurred a little earlier, but because we have some earlier lists, one like 180 that's missing a few books. You know, from what we have historically, it appears to have taken some time, more time than you would think. Where did the Septuagint get its name?
70.
That's right. From the Latin word for 70, And references to it in the bottom or footnotes of your Bible, you'll often see LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, and that just means Septuagint. Why 70? What's 70 got to do with Septuagint? 70 people? Scholars, you're on it. It was named this because an ancient legend told of 70 Jewish scholars commissioned to translate it. Remember, that was the story where they all went in separate caves and came back supposedly with the exact same translation, and they took it as a sign from God. People questioned that, whether that really happened or not, but that's the legend. What was the relationship between the Septuagint and the Jews in dispersion? We've asked about these two things. There's a relationship between them. What is it? Jews in dispersion. What happened to those Jews in dispersion? What happened to their language?
They all started speaking Greek.
Yeah, they got to where they didn't know their Hebrew anymore, which means they don't understand their Tanakh anymore. So they had to do what we do. They had to make a translation. So when they began losing their Hebrew, they made one in the common language of the day. They made it in Greek, which was very helpful to the Christians and for the rest of the world, because now we were able to put the Bible in front of everybody. In what way did Alexander's previous conquest of the Eastern Mediterranean world, we've been talking about this, in what way did that help spread the gospel during the New Testament period?
He made Greek a common language.
That's right. That's right. He established Greek as a common language, allowing the gospel to quickly reach many nations. He didn't have a language barrier. That's always an issue in missions, isn't it? Or often is. In what way did the Roman Empire aid in the spread of Christianity? What about Rome made it easy for the gospel to spread?
Well, they built great roads.
They built great roads, right? And they had trade routes were well established. And where there are trade routes and where there's a trading of goods, there could be the trading of ideas. And that's where the gospel is able to travel. So, remember we talked about the Pax Romana, the Latin term for the peace of Rome, that spread throughout the Roman world for quite a number of years. But in what way did the Romans attempt to hinder the growth of Christianity? So it wasn't all good. They did some good. But they attempted to hinder it. And why did they do so?
Well, because with the Romans, they were like, everybody stink and all be incorporated together. But the early Christians were not willing to do that. They were the atheists that said, just our God and no one else's. And so therefore, they were the thorn in the side of
yeah.
the Roman Empire.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Jews and Christians both were seen as unbending fanatics who insisted on the sole worship of their one God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We still face this as Christians in our pluralistic society that we exist in today. It's not exactly like the Roman society, but a lot of similarity and overlap. And they were viewed as an alien cyst that must be removed for the good of society, the way the one history book put it. I thought that was a very apt description. So we're going to resume our look at the Roman Empire. And again, the knowledge of this, the information we're studying, while we're not directly studying the church, the foundations we're laying, I think, are going to be so critical to a really full understanding of the church, because it was in this environment that the church grew up and existed. This is the culture they faced. New Testament times, and for many years, the early church. The Roman Empire had a significant impact on the church and on its growth and what it became. So we want to know all that we can about it and lay some of these foundations. So I hope you will recognize this and its importance. I sometimes, as I'm studying, worry that there may be some people out there who are thinking, I thought we were going to study the church. Why are we studying Rome? And the two are connected. So trust me on that, if you will. It will be soon enough that we get into the details of the church itself. So, at the time of Jesus in the first century, the Roman Empire controlled the whole of Mediterranean Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East, as you just saw on that map, just the whole area surrounding the Mediterranean. And the empire was made up of a vast variety of ethnic and religious groups. But there were three main forces that held it together. So it was a very pluralistic society. Again, we can relate to that today. America is a very pluralistic society. But it was pluralistic in the sense that they conquered many peoples and brought them in. and then brought them in as they were and added them to the list of common religions. So the three things that held this vast empire together: one was a common political loyalty, second was a common economy. Anytime you get into trading goods and money, that's what that holds people together, that unites people. I remember reading recently, there was a I don't know if this is totally true, but they said the way to keep from having war with another country is to make sure that there are McDonald's there. Because if there's a McDonald's in that country, they're not going to bomb us because they like our McDonald's. I don't know if that's true, but there's a little bit of truth to that. And a common intellectual culture, which includes religion and philosophy and many, many more things, all of which we're going to look at. So we're going to look at these three things. We will not even get, I don't believe, completely through this list today. This is kind of an outline of where we're going next. Looking at the things that held the Roman Empire together. We'll start with looking at political, then we're going to look at economic, and then we're going to look at the intellectual, religious, philosophical. Those are the three main high points that we're going to be focusing on. So let's start with the early Roman political history. There you see a picture of some ruins that still exist today in Rome. It's called the Roman Forum, and it was in this location. Of course, it didn't look like that back in the day. These are ruins. But this is where a lot of the government functioned in Rome back in the day. And this is what's left of it. And as bad as that is, I'd hate to see what's going to be left of our buildings how many hundreds of years later. I mean, you got to give them credit. They built things that lasted. One man ruled the empire. The emperor, whose government was based in the capital city of Rome, in central Italy, from which the whole empire had grown. So you hear this about Rome. It was an empire. We keep calling it the empire. We keep hearing about the emperor. But then you hear whispers of the Roman Republic. Where does that come in? So we're going to look at how all this developed. And a lot of instruction for us, because much of our government is patterned after what happened in Western civilization in Rome. Our founding fathers tried to learn some lessons from what took place in history and tried to lay down some foundations that would take advantage of the good things that happened but avoid some of the pitfalls, as I saw it. The city of Rome was founded in the 8th century B.C. in the year 753 B.C., according to tradition. There's a really strange tradition. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's like a story about two babies, Romulus and Romulus, I think they're called. They were left by the Tiber River to die and were raised by a wolf. I mean, it sounds kind of incredible. But I think one of the brothers killed the other and became the first king. And after two centuries of being governed by kings, in 510 B.C., so roll forward the clock a couple hundred years, a political revolution transformed Rome into a republic with aristocratic and democratic elements blended in its government and a deep hostility to monarchy or rule by one man. Now, this history kind of repeats itself later in the history of England, right? You remember the King of England was made to, and you know, you still see the monarchs, they're existing over there, but they're more or less just figureheads. But nations go through these cycles where there's a king or an emperor that has power, and there's some things that are good about that, but then there's things that are a problem about that. If you get a good emperor or ruler, it's great, but if you get a bad one, it's terrible. So people want to move toward or gravitate toward the idea of a democracy, or in this case, a republic, which is what our nation is. And it had kind of an aristocratic senate that was made up of mostly wealthy people. There was some back and forth went on about including the plebeians, the common people, and giving them a voice, but not so much maybe. And there's a lot of this kind of thing that went on. Interesting that we have two houses of our legislature, and one tends to be more aristocratic and one tends to be more geared toward the closer to the people in a sense. So I think our founding fathers were looking at this aspect of history when they designed our government. Power now rested at this point in the hands of the Senate, sort of a parliament dominated by the upper classes. And from the 3rd century B.C. onward, Rome's dominion grew steadily, through conflicts and diplomatic alliances until it stretched across the whole of the Mediterranean world. So much of the expansion of Rome took place while it was a republic, while it was governed by this Senate, this aristocratic Senate. And then disaster struck. A series of devastating civil wars in the first century blew the republic to fragments, as well as spreading bloodshed and destruction across Europe, North Africa, Middle East, making it necessary for a single strong ruler to restore order. So, cycles all the way back around, right? Started off as kings, ended up a republic for a time. Reminds me of Benjamin Franklin's comment about our government. We've given you a republic, if you can keep it. You know, a republic is a very fragile form of government. That's what we have in our country. We may see a day like this. Remember, this is about 400 years or so after the start of the republic. We're not there yet, are we? At first, it seemed this ruler, this one powerful man that was going to become emperor to pull everything back together and clean up the mess that had occurred, it seemed like it was going to be Julius Caesar. I think everybody's heard of Julius. How many have heard of Julius Caesar somewhere, somehow, right? Almost everybody. The most celebrated soldier and politician in Roman history. But he never really got the job. We've all heard of him. At the height of his military and political success, Julius was assassinated in 44 BC by a group of senators who still believed in the Republic. The Republicans were led by Brutus and Cassius, probably the most famous conspirators and assassins of all times. How do we know about this? I know how I know about it. Shakespeare wrote a play, Julius Caesar, right? In fact, I was remembering this morning, I think it was, I don't remember what grade, I think it was like sixth grade. We did the Julius Caesar play, and I got to play the part of Julius Caesar. Got to do the E tu, Brute, and I think I over-dramatized the dead being killed pile, laying on the floor, squirming around. The teacher said, oh, okay, that's enough. Yeah, we all, I mean, how many have seen the play or heard of it? Again, a lot of you. That's how we have knowledge of Julius Caesar. He was assassinated early on by some people who weren't happy about going back to being an empire again. They wanted to stay a republic, even though it didn't seem to be working. But the death of Julius Caesar didn't restore the republic. It simply unleashed a fresh series of civil wars. Just the problems continued. Julius' young nephew and adopted son, Octavius Caesar, took up his murdered uncle's cause and proved to be more than equal to the task. He ended up being the victor. There were several others in there. Mark Anthony, you know, he's the one that gave the speech in the play, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears," you know. There were a lot of competitors, but Octavius ended up being the one. And after defeating Brutus and Cassius and all other rivals, including Mark Antony, Octavius assumed supreme power over the Roman world in 31 BC, and in 27 BC, the Senate gave him the title Augustus, which means exalted one. So you hear about Augustus Caesar, that's not his first name, that's a title. It means exalted one, and that's how history refers to him from then on. In fact, our month, August, is named after him. Next month, we're going to be remembering Augustus Caesar. Augustus was the first and perhaps the greatest of all the Roman emperors. His 45 years of government, think about that, 45 years. We thought FDR was in office for a long time. 45 years is a long time. 45 years of government restored peace, stability, justice, and civilization to a war-torn world. Much of the Pax Romana that we've talked about came at the hand of Augustus Caesar. So emperors are not always bad. I mean, there's an edge to them. I'm not saying we should have one. I'm just pointing out that historically, sometimes they can fill a beneficial role. I still personally prefer the Republic, but it's fragile. If you can keep it. It's little wonder that grateful millions looked on him as a divine savior sent from heaven. There was a sort of religion mixed in with the emperors, starting with Augustus, and we're going to see that when we get into the religious aspects of the empire in just a bit. Augustus started out as a ruthless power seeker who would murder his opponents without any qualms of conscience. This doesn't sound like a good guy, but it was sort of a pragmatic thing. I mean, given the environment, we got Marcus Anthony, you got Brutus, you got Julius, his adoptive father was murdered, you know, so this was not a friendly environment, and he had to kind of get in there and fight it out and be ruthless to get the place of power that he came to. Not to justify, I'm just saying that's what he ended up having to do. But over time, he matured into a wise, moderate, generous ruler, certainly far more decent and upright character than most of the emperors who came after him. Say what you will about how he got there. Once he settled down and things began to settle down, there was really a lot of good came, and he became a really good ruler. And some of the rulers weren't all that great. That's the problem with emperors. You get bad ones, lots of them. Think about the kings of Israel, right? How many of the kings of Israel were good? There were some, but not very many, right? Not very many. Especially the northern kingdom, I don't think there were any. But in the southern, I think there may have been, one or two? I don't remember. Not very many. That's why God warned against kings before they had them. Anyways, Augustus' reign lasted from 31 B.C. to 14 A.D., which means he was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, and as the one mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, we've already quoted this to you, and I always know it from the Charlie Brown story for some reason. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. There he is, right there on the pages of Scripture. Caesar Augustus. And again, Augustus being his title. And it was Augustus, as you can see, who ordered the census, which took the Virgin Mary and Joseph on their fateful journey to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Yeah. That's when he started. Yeah, the BC and AD thing is tricky. So 31 years before Christ, which actually Christ was actually, as we see it now, the guy who made the calendar was off on his dates. So he ended up with Jesus actually being born around 4 BC, which sounds weird. Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. But that's because of the calendar issue. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for the reminder. I do try to remember to say everything and keep everybody straight, and I may not always. So feel free to remind me, so we can all keep our heads straight, especially the BC and AD thing, because remember BC, the bigger the number, the earlier it is. AD, the bigger the number, the later it is. It's kind of like, you know, the number line you learned in math class with the zero in the middle and numbers going this way and that way. And it can kind of mess with your head if you're not used to it. Then you throw in century, which, you know, like the 20th century is actually the 1900s. And, you know, this you could get messed up with dates. You really got to keep your head on firmly when dealing with dates. And we'll try to help us all do that. So anyhow, Augustus is the one who ordered the census that forced Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, which of course was prophesied that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. So it ended up being God's sovereign purpose for that to happen, city of David. Augustus was such a successful ruler that the principle of government by a single supreme figure, the emperor, became the established pattern for most of the rest of Rome's long history. It never did go back to being a republic again. It fell apart eventually, but they never did get away from the established pattern that Augustus put in place and held. The Roman Empire depended on the emperor and his armies for maintaining peace and security within the empire, and also for defending the empire against aggression from outside, especially from the two great enemies. The two biggest enemies, as Rome saw it, or threats, if you will, were the mighty Parthian or Persian Empire in the east, that would be modern-day Iran, in terms of where the land is located. In fact, Iran comes out of that empire. And then there were the Germanic tribes who lived across the Rhine and Danube rivers in the north. So to show this on a map, I'm going to stand over here and point it out. So the dark orange on the map is the Roman Empire. And on the far eastern side over here, here's where you have the Parthian Empire. And the sort of threat that existed there. They did trading with them. It's not like they were vicious enemies at each other's throat at all times, But there was always a little bit of uneasiness there. And there was, from what I know of the history between the two, there was some back and forth. When one was seeming to get the upper hand in terms of the historical times, the other was weak, there was always that threat of one coming in. Then it could reverse and go the other way. So there was always that kind of a thing going on. In fact, I think several hundred years later, the Persians ended up building a wall, I think, along the top here to protect them from tribes coming down from the north, and the Romans helped them maintain it. So they had a bit of an alliance going on. So that was the Persian Empire on the east. The other place that there was a threat is the Germanic tribes up here, where modern-day Germany exists. And there you have a little bit of a help from the rivers, the Rhine River here and then the Danube River, large rivers. Rivers tend to make nice borders. They still do, right? Because it makes a place where, you know, armies have to cross the river. It becomes a place that's easier to defend. But they were always having to deal with the Germans. The Germans weren't so organized. They weren't like an empire. They were more, I guess they were seen as sort of barbarians, you know, this not all that organized, but they could be devastating. So there was always that concern. The emperor had to take care of protecting Rome from those. Because anytime you have a nice big empire with lots of trade going on and lots of wealth, you become a target, right? It's like if you live in a nice neighborhood. I get this little thing in the email just to scare myself. tells me all the crimes that have occurred in my neighborhood, you know. And we live in close to a nice side of town. We don't actually live in the ritzy neighborhood. We live kind of a little bit north of that. But the really nice neighborhoods just to the south of us out there on Chenal and in Cantrell. A lot of nice neighborhoods there. Lots and lots and lots of crime. Because people have things and people want to come in and take what people have. And it's true of nations as well. So you have to have protection. And that's what the emperor provided. So that's the political side of things. Now we're going to kind of shift gears. Remember, I told you there were three things that held this diverse Roman society together. One was their political allegiance, their political commonality. Economy. This comes back to what I mentioned about, you know, the McDonald's idea. The economy is a big deal. So we want to understand a little bit about the Roman economy. A lot could be said about this. We're just going to kind of touch on it. The seacoast cities of the Mediterranean, especially the large ones like Rome in the west and Alexandria, that would be Egypt in the east, depended on trade and commerce for the basic necessity of life. Well, actually all cities do. But those would be major ports where goods would find their way. Again, travel by sea was the best way to travel in that day. They had land routes, they had good roads, but if you had a choice, by sea was often a good alternative. For example, grain from North Africa fed the population of Rome. I kind of scratched my head at that. North Africa, I didn't think about them having grain. But what's in North Africa where there would be a lot of grain? I looked into it a little bit more. Egypt, the Nile River. It's a great place for the production of food. So Egypt, I think, primarily. I don't know about the rest of North Africa. I wasn't able to find more on that. But and then Italy was known for its wine. It still is, right? So a great network of trade bound together the coastal cities of the empire into a single shared economy. And this is just around the Mediterranean. But it doesn't stop there. I did some reading. I read a book a couple of years ago or a year ago, something like that. It was recommended by Al Mohler. It's called The Silk Roads, A New History of the World. And I just had this vague memory in my mind. There were some things in that book about this. And I went back and reread it, this section of it, by Peter Frankopan. It's a good book in terms of having a lot of history because the guy who wrote the book, he focuses on a part of history that you don't normally get in a lot of our history. Most of our history focuses on Western civilization, the Roman Empire, the Greeks, like we've been doing in class. And apparently this guy in his coming up in years was exposed to a lot of that. And he said he had a map of the world on his wall, and he asked his dad one time, he pointed over there to Persia and China and some of the eastern lands. He said, "Dad, what happened in these lands? I never hear about them. Was there anything going on back then?" So the point of his book is to show that there was a lot going on in that part of the world that you don't often hear about. And I liked that because it exposed me to some things that I haven't gotten in terms of my Western Civ training. Yeah.
Have you read the book Guns, Germs, and Steel?
What's it called?
Guns, Germs, and Steel.
No.
Basically what you're talking about there.
Oh, really?
Focusing on economic, the conditions of a particular region having a huge impact on that region's influence, like the winners and losers in world history.
Yeah.
And this having a huge to do
about that. Huh, that sounds interesting. Give me the name again.
Guns, Germs, and Steel.
Okay. I'll look that up. And it's on the tape.
It's probably not written from a Christian perspective because, you know, we would say God's sovereignty is obviously directing in the affairs of nations. But on a human level, we can see why one society seems to flourish and another fail, not only based on the politics and the inner structures, but simply because of the resources at their disposal.
Okay. Well, yeah, and this book, by the way, there was one thing I did not like about it, and he, like a lot of modern scholarship, seems to have a sort of a hatred toward Western civilization. I mean, it's one thing to want to direct attention to an area of the world that we don't normally pay attention to. I get that. But he just seems to go out of his way to say nasty things about, starting with Rome, eventually the British, and eventually the Americans. And I didn't care for that part, but I, you know, even though I disagree with the book or don't like what I'm reading, I go ahead and read it because there's still a lot of benefit in knowing the things. He had a lot of factual information he presented, even though he gave his editorial opinions. That's part of studying, you know. You have to put up with that. So I'd recommend it from that standpoint, just knowing you're going to get some of that. So he says, one of the early turning points of Rome's economic fortunes came with the capture of Egypt, because Egypt wasn't always a part of the Roman Empire. And you had some, in fact, they were, for a while, there was sort of an alliance going on. But it was in the days of Cleopatra. How many have heard of Cleopatra? She actually had some affairs with some of the Roman emperors. Julius Caesar, she had an affair with him. She had an affair later with Mark Antony. And back in those days, when you had affairs, you had kids. And so she had kids by some of them. But Julius Caesar, of course, as we know, was assassinated. She took up with Mark Antony, and as I pointed out a minute ago, he was on the losing side. And once Augustus was able to get control of things, he was headed down to Egypt with the Roman armies to take care of some business with Cleopatra in Egypt. And she saw that coming. She committed suicide. And that's when Rome came in and took over Egypt. Within a few years of the occupation of Egypt, commercial exchange with India practically exploded. Now, you know, we hear a lot about India. That was what Columbus was looking for, another route to India, because that was a country that people wanted to trade with, right? India had a lot of things that Europe didn't have. And the British came down and basically colonized India, and they got to glean a lot of India's wealth and benefits during the years of the British domination of the world. But as far back as the Roman Empire, India was a player, a big player, and a big source of wealth. I didn't quote it here, but the writer of this book, he quotes Cicero. And Cicero described the East as being rather lazy and having a lot of wealth and being rather lazy in the defense of it. What happens when you have a lot of wealth and you're lazy in the defense of it? You're vulnerable, right? But at this point, Rome began to trade, and trade with ports in India were not, however, limited to products that originated in India. As recent excavations in Egypt have shown, an array of goods from as far away as Vietnam and Java found their way to the Mediterranean. I don't know if you know where Java is. It's a map of the world. So we're talking about Rome here over, around the Mediterranean. And we're talking about, you know, coming down through the Red Sea and having a travel route over water to India, right? Once they got control of Egypt, that opened up the Red Sea. It opened up a water pathway to India. See how that works? Well, India had trade with China, Vietnam, and Java, right here. So goods from all around the world began to pour in. And of course, the Europeans brought their wine. I remember reading in this book also that the People in India were glad to see the Roman boats pulling up because they knew there'd be wine. And they were looking forward to getting their wine. They would be exchanging their spices for the wine and so forth. So a lot of trade was taking place. And the world was much, much more connected than I visualized before I began reading through this book. So that was something, kind of a takeaway from the book, to see how the world economy has been in place and the way it worked back at that time. It's called Silk Roads because silk is one of the major things that were traded. That was from China. The Romans love silk, the Roman ladies. And some people disliked it because they thought it showed too much. And others thought that was great, you know, there was that controversy going on within Rome. Some things never change, right? All right, so we've looked at political. We've looked at the economic. And the last year I told you we were going to look at, we won't get finished with this, we're just going to kind of crack this open a little bit. The Roman intellectual culture, and I told you this includes philosophy, it includes religion, includes all culture. So we want to take a look at that. The dominant culture in the Roman Empire was not Roman, but Greek. If you stop and think about it, you begin to see that. At the end of the 4th century BC, the language and values of Greek civilization had spread out from Greece itself across the whole of the Eastern world. The Balkans, Asia Minor, Syria, Persia, Palestine, and Egypt. All of them, that's through the conquest of Alexander the Great, as we've already seen, from Macedonia. Alexander's empire broke up upon his death. I think it was divided among his four generals. Anyways, but it left throughout the East an enduring legacy of what we call Hellenism. And you've heard me use that term before. That's the term historians use to describe Greek culture. Why do they use the word Hellenism to describe Greek culture? Because the word for Greece in Greek is Hellas. You see it there for those of you who are Greek students. There it is. Of course, you know that. So you can look at Acts chapter 20, verse 2, and you see that word used of Greece. So when we talk about Hellenistic culture, we're talking about Greek culture. We're just using the term that comes from the Greek word. That's all. When the Romans began to gain control of the Eastern world, they came into contact with Hellenism and found it immensely attractive. They thought, this is cool stuff. They liked it. That's what we would say today, right? Cool stuff. So, I love this statement. The armies of Rome vanquished the East, but Eastern culture vanquished Rome. And sometimes you see this in history, right? Sometimes one country takes over another, and they had the military power on their side, so they win. But sometimes the strength of the culture they take over can end up being a strong influence. Yes?
That's the case in the Middle Ages when, you know, after Rome fell,
yes,
the European countries came to power, but the Catholic Church remained.
Yeah.
It ended up consuming, enveloping all of Europe.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, and that we'll be seeing that before you know it. But that's right. So this happens. This is, again, history repeats itself. We see things over and over as pattern. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. By the first century BC, the Greek language, Greek methods of education, Greek art and literature, Greek philosophy and science had taken roots across the entire Roman Empire. And by the way, the influence that the Greeks had on the Romans, that influence carries into our country today. We are built on Roman and Greek thinking. So much so, my son told me a story recently, unrelated to my study of history, but I thought it was an interesting story. He majored in Western Civ in college. That was his major. He spent all his days in college studying this, and I think he minored in German. And he said, he was telling about a class he took on Aristotle one time, and he said that, you know, they were given an assignment. He went and read Aristotle page after page after page. He said, I was reading it and just thinking, I mean, I agree with this, but it's like, duh, it's kind of boring, you know? I mean, who doesn't know this stuff, you know? There's not really much here. I don't know why Aristotle is considered so great. So he shows up in class, and the teacher said, now, I gave you all an assignment to read Aristotle, and I'm going to guess most of you found it to be very boring. And Jason was like, that's exactly right. I did find it to be boring. He didn't, I don't know if he raised his hand and said that, but he was thinking, how does he know? The teacher said, you know why that is? He said, because you're Aristotelians. He said, you are so influenced by Aristotle,
yeah,
that your thinking is shaped by him. The thinking that you have that was shaped by Aristotle did not exist in that form before Aristotle. And so you think it's, yeah, duh. He said, that is shaped who you are. And Jason was like, wow. Kind of blew him away, you know, to think about there was a time when society's thinking wasn't shaped by Aristotle. So that just shows you the power and the influence of Greek philosophy, even down to our day today. Even down to our day today. One last little point I want to make here before we kind of wrap it up for today, because we're not going to try and get into the next section. Everyone in the eastern half of the empire who lived in the city spoke Greek as his first language. When we talk about it being the common language, well, I want to be a little more specific. It was the common language in the East, primarily. That became very, very important later. In fact, all this becomes important later. We're laying groundwork and seed for things. I mean, I know where a lot of this stuff is going to go. I'm thinking, yeah, we need to get that point out there because this is going to matter later. So in the eastern half, Greek, what do they speak in the West? Latin. Did you wonder about that? Because you associate, at least I associate Rome with Latin. So where did the Greek come from? Well, they were both there. In fact, later, the Bible gets translated into Latin, the Latin Vulgate. We're going to look at that. That's another whole chapter. So just to show you, kind of roughly speaking, again, a map of the Roman Empire. And we got this dividing line where on this side it was Greek-speaking. On this side, it was primarily Latin-speaking. Again, they spoke Greek as a second language because it was still the common language of the day. But that shows the divide. Eventually, Latin came to dominate. But this even ended up influencing some of the theological debate that went on. Well, we're going to get into this later when we see the theological debate over the Trinity. And the Greeks had an argument based on the Greek construction of the words. The Latins didn't understand what they were all in a big mess about. You know, it's like, what's the big deal? And they're like, it's a big deal. In Greek, this means this. And we've been arguing about this over here. And we'll see all that later. So just for now, understand Greek was spoken because of Alexander's influence. Remember, Alexander moved this way, and he had this influence. But then the Romans came along, and the language stayed, but Romans spoke Latin. And that's why Latin and Greek become the foundation for many of the Romantic languages, as they're called, which English is one, along with German and French and all the rest of them, the rest of your European languages. So there's your influence of your languages. I think that's as far as we want to get. Next time we'll start off with the Roman religious culture. There's a painting of Zeus. And we'll get into all that next time and see the kind of the religious world that the Christians face as they carry the gospel into the world. They did not carry it into a world that had no idea about anything and just ready to accept any new ideas. They fought every bit as much of the way we have to fight in our pluralistic society to get a foothold in people's minds. They had other ideas. And we're going to see what those ideas were next time. So come next time. You're going to, I think, really enjoy it. Questions or discussion? We're about ready to wrap up, but we got a little time if somebody wanted to ask something or throw something out there or ask me a question like last week that I can't answer. I'll just tell you I can't answer it and look it up later.
I've got a statement.
Oh, yeah, that's good. Go ahead.
The Aristotelian effect carried through in such a way that people like Galileo.
Yeah.
And another guy by the name that I know of, Paracelsus, they were, if they ever challenged Aristotelian thought in any way, that was a serious risk your life and your profession kind of thing.
It was. It became, the Roman Catholic religion became entangled with Aristotelian thinking to a point that was their idea of religious science.
Yeah.
And we suffer from that today because of they were so stubbornly holding on to indefensible ideas that, you know, the earth, everything moved around the earth idea, and you've all read about that. So now they say, see, religion gets it wrong, and so you're wrong about creation. And we, you know, these have effect, right? It comes right, that history has an effect on us. And it's in the background, it's always lurking back there, just like the Aristotelian thinking that my son discovered and didn't know, because it's the air we breathe, as we put it. You know, you don't think about air. You just breathe it. It's there. It's all around you. You don't. It's just. It feels clear, and you can't see it. But try and live without it, right? So it's the air we breathe. The Western civilization thinking, very much so. Any other? Yeah. Welcome statements. If anybody wants to make one, observations, exclamations. Questions, whatever. Anything? Yes, Tim.
Sorry, I keep talking. I love this stuff here. But,
no, that's all right. I love hearing from you.
You mentioned Philo.
What's that?
Philo.
Yes.
Talk about him.
A little bit, I will. Yeah, he was a historian.
It's interesting that Philo, being a Jew,
yeah,
highly influenced by Hellenism.
Yes.
And therefore we've got, especially as Jews start to disperse. You know, there was more than one dispersion.
Yes.
The temple dispersion, but then there was also the Babylonian dispersion.
Yes.
The loss of who the tribes are.
Right.
But the influence on the Jews, talk about Sadducees and Pharisees.
Yes.
Very Greek thinking.
Yeah,
and then the influence on that, the Logos, the Word.
Yes.
Their receptivity to understanding Christ, the incarnation of Christ, which wasn't an idea that the Orthodox Jew would have really grasped hold of.
Yeah. Yeah, you're thinking ahead, and we're going to get to that. We're going to look at the Hellenistic Jews, which are mentioned in the New Testament, and we see it as a little bit of a squabble in Acts chapter 6, is it, I think? But the Hellenistic Jews became a sort of a bridge. But we'll get into that later, because of the influence of Hellenism on Judaism, of the diaspora Jews. See, all this starts to kind of fit together like pieces of a puzzle. So we're going to be putting this puzzle together for you as we go, and by the time we get done, we'll have a complete picture, and then we'll be able to really move forward and show how it all relates to early church history. So I'm looking forward to that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to learn again of your sovereign work as you have unrolled the years of history. And we have the privilege of going back and seeing those things and then recognizing that we, standing on the shoulders of giants, continue to move forward, influenced by that in ways we don't even know. And help us to understand the influences that these things have had. Help us to evaluate them rightly, and help us to bring glory to your name through the process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.